with me again tonight. And specifically, we're speaking in verse 12, where Paul's speaking to the church at Philippi, and he says to them, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And he says, "For as God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, how many of y'all believe that God is working in you? And what is he working in you but to both to will and to do of his good pleasure? God not only reveals his will to you, but he grants you the grace and everything you need to aid you and help you to be able to apply it to your life and do it. And in the context, it's saying you must work out your salvation. Salvation is a gift. You cannot earn it. It's something that's been given to you as a gift. And what happened was that God called you to himself, granted you repentance, and opened your eyes to see your need, and you turned around from all of your sins, calling out to God for mercy, and he heard you because it was genuine, it was real. And when that happened, you were born again, and you entered into a relationship. And from that moment on, God begins to continue to deal with you, because when you got saved, you're not perfect. All of those years in the world are still part of your makeup and your personality. It's all still there. It's a part of what we have to deal with, bringing that to the cross, surrendering to the Lord, and allowing him to continue to deal with us that we might grow up in him into all things. Amen. And from there on, he says, "Now, when I reveal something to you, I'm going to aid you in a way that will help you to work this out. And how I'm going to aid you is I'm going to put my fear in your heart." And that's going to happen. You're going to learn something about a relationship with God, that God is a God that is a holy, he's just, he's right, he's kind, he's gracious. All of those things are true of him. Besides, we look up and we think God is long-suffering, and we sit back and we think of his goodness and his kindness and his love towards us and his grace. And it's something that can overwhelm you. And there's times when we stand back and we look at God's, his holiness, his justice. And you look at things like that and you realize that God is a God of wrath also. And that one day we all have to stand before him at the end of this life, and we have to give account of everybody else. Oh, excuse me, of ourselves. We have to give account, I just want to see if you're listening, give account of ourselves to God, not of everybody else, but you've got to answer for yourself. Every man will give account of everything that he's done in the body, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Romans chapter 14 says we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to give account of our life, all that we've done in this body, whether it be good or evil. And therefore, because of knowing that, we know this, that God will come to a verdict in our lives. Like it says in Matthew 7:21, speaking about a lot of religious people who plead to the fact, "Well, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? And didn't we, you know, prophesy? We done miracles, and we built churches, and we went into the mission field, and we've done all these things for you, Lord." And he says, "Well, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones." It's a pretty interesting phrase, isn't it? Depart from me. Why? They were religious. They prophesied, did mighty works, cast out demons. It did all those things that charismatics do. But he says, "You know what? I never had a relationship with you. You did that for fame, popularity, recognition, and attention, and for money. You did it for all the wrong reasons. So because of that, I'm going to come to a verdict in your life. That verdict is, depart from me." And that's pretty sobering, isn't it? And we stop and we look at that and we realize God says, "Therefore, because of that," that warning, as much as many other warnings in the Bible, "fear me." Not a dread where we walk around cowarding all the times, like God is somehow or another every time we just look the wrong way, or, you know, run through a cautious light, or don't quite stop at the stop sign, or we just do a little tiny thing here and there that God's going to smack us upside the head and throw us into hell. But God's just simply saying, "Respect me because I am your God and I require you to live a certain way. I'm dealing with you. I'm kind and gracious and long-suffering and patient with you. But I want you to learn that I'm a serious God. There are no light moments with me because I'm sober, I'm holy, I'm just, I'm righteous in all that I do. Because he is God. There is none other like him. Never was a time there was not God." And so we realize we're dealing with someone that's way far beyond our ability to comprehend totally. But God has revealed himself to us, what he wants us to know. What he's revealed to us belongs to us. We can take what he's revealed to us, and we can look at that and say, "Now, this is God saying something to us and showing us something about his nature and what he requires of us, how he wants us to live." And we begin to slowly but surely align our lives with him, come into agreement with him. as he, so speak, tackles us, presses us down and says, do it or else. And we say, yes, sir. Because we want to do it his way, because we realize at the end of all of this, I will give account. And he can come to a verdict anytime he wants to, in this life as well as eternity. And he can say, it's enough. Now, I don't want that to happen to you. He did that in Israel's life. He did that in many people's lives as we read through the Bible. He did it to Judas, did he? Did it to Ananias and Sapphira? Did it to Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10? Demas says, Paul says, he has forsaken me, loving this present world. It's a pretty serious thing to forsake God, loving this present world, and eternity means nothing to you. So therefore, you are to work out your salvation. Nobody can work it out for you. Your pastor can't, your mother can't, your father can't, your friends can't. They can help you, they can pray for you, they can kind of, you know, kick you along the way, I mean prod you along the way, and help you, take your hand and do things, and maybe even twist your arm a little bit, but you still have to make a decision in your life. And those decisions and choices you make will have eternal consequences. Everything, every choice you make leads to some destiny in your life. So you have to be very careful, don't you? But a lot of Christians are careless. They don't really pay much attention to what God's doing. And this what we're talking about is the fear of God. It's an attitude of respect towards God. I revere him. I revere him because I see something about who he is. That he is the authority of authorities. That he's all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere. He reveals that to me. Now, you can take that lightly and scoff at it if you want to. That only shows you have no respect of God. When you realize that, like it says in Psalms 139, wherever I go, the Lord is there. He sees all that I do. He knows all about me. He keeps records. And one day, I will stand before him, and I don't want to be ashamed. Do you? No. So therefore, I am going to love God with all of my heart to the best of my ability, and I'm going to learn to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, because I can love and I can also respect him and fear him. I can fear him because he is a consuming fire. And I can realize that I must, in this life, constantly be careful in everything that I do, that I come to right decisions, that I look at my life in line with what God says, examine yourself to see if you be in a faith, lest you be reprobates, as it says in the Bible. And I have to do those kind of things so that I can come to a verdict in my life so God won't have to. Because God gives me that privilege to judge myself based upon what the Scripture says, not with my emotions or feelings or what other people think or get guilt feelings that society tries to place over me. But I get to look at what he says, let his Spirit speak to me, and like the psalmist said in Psalms 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, examine me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So there's a way God wants to lead me into, and it's a way that he has designed for me to live in. In all of this, he says in Psalms 34, verse 11, come unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Do you believe that you need to be taught the fear of the Lord? I do. I want to know in my heart that I have a fear for God. The only way I can judge that or measure that is by what, when I hear what he says, is how I apply it with an attitude of respect and not take it lightly, to joke about it, to set it aside, to lightly esteem it, to reject it, whatever, mock it. All of those things would be what you call disrespect. If I respect God, if I really fear him and revere him for who he is, then I will listen to what he has to say, and I will let him teach me. As the psalmist said again in Psalms 34, verse 11. And so looking at that, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we saw there when he said, when you come into the land and it's going to be a king over you, I want the king to do this. I want him to take, it starts in Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, I want you to take this book of the law, which was the first five books, and I want you to write it out. Now, that's kind of like just going back in Genesis and right in the beginning there was God, and you start writing it out. Verse 1, verse 2, you go right on through and you write it. And why were you going to do that? You're going to write that because in that you were going to learn to fear God. And the reason he wanted them to do that, because they were rulers, they were kings. He wanted the king to fear God because then he would come to right decisions over people's lives. He would not do anything on a selfish basis. And it shows you the consequences of that, how that they would be blessed because they did that. And that's a principle for all of us, again, that he's teaching us something, because if God will teach us his fear, I believe having his fear in our heart does something. What does it do? It motivates us. People need motivation. Oh, we need a lot of things to motivate us. We don't need motivational speakers necessarily. It's good to be inspired. It's good to be challenged and to prodded and to exhorted and all of those things that come along. But it's also good to have a fear of God because it makes me look at something differently. You see, if a person doesn't have the fear of God and all he has is a picture of a loving celestial Santa Claus type of God, that he's not a God of wrath, and everybody's saying, well, we don't want to hear anymore about this God of wrath or judgment of hell or repentance or sin. We want to hear about the God of love. Well, that's fine. But you see, he's not only a God of love. He's a holy God. And he's a God that comes to decisions in people's lives. And because of that, he requires that you respect him. And so when you start taking things, when people start saying they want to hear this other side, you must tell them, who are you to tell God what you want? What right do you have to come into the presence of a God who is the eternal, omnipotent, mighty God and tell him what you want? You have no right. None whatsoever. And if you're saved, you know that. You know, the only right that you have is to approach him in humility as well as respect and fear and revere him and say, teach me. Here I am, Lord. What would thou have me to do? An attitude changes if a person's born again. He realizes he's no longer master of his own life. There's someone else who rules over you, and that is God. And God is not someone who rules over you like a dictator as much as one who lovingly, kindly, graciously carries you along the way. He constantly deals with you in his mercy and goodness and everything else, but also he puts a little taste of fear in there. A respect, not a dread to make you a coward, but one that just realizes that God means business about life. And so you can't come to church and hear something and walk out that door and go off and smoke and drink and fornicate and lie and cheat and think that you're going to get away with it. Think that somehow or another, because you go to church and you do all these good things, at the end of it, God will see you through it. You're missing it. You'll be the one in Matthew 7:21, depart from me, rather than enter into the joy of the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to hear those words. Though you struggled, you had to take up a cross and lay aside some things in your life, you did it, and God's grace was so good to you, and because of that, at the end, you enter into the joy of the Lord. Ain't nothing wrong with that as far as I'm concerned. And so, fear motivates us. And what does it motivate us to do? Well, we said last week, it motivates us to learn. Because learning is a process. Everybody has to learn. We look through the Bible and we see things about, like, go back to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Where he tells us there, the fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And he goes on giving promises. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and thy years of thy life shall be increased. We'll come back to that. But the fear of the Lord gives benefits. Tremendous benefits. But he says, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And so you learn what? You learn, as we see from Proverbs 1, that, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In other passages, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so fear has a way of motivating us to learn about God in the sense we want to know God. Now, knowing God is a big subject. But we saw last week about that, that just apprehending who he is and understanding that he is, in his character, in his attributes, he reveals himself to us as one who is holy, just, kind, that he's good, that he's merciful, loving, and all of those various words we would call attributes of God. That's how you get to know God. We cannot see him or taste him or smell him. Our physical five senses cannot apprehend God. We apprehend him by faith. We realize who he is because his word shows us who he is. We don't relate to God by emotion or by feeling. We relate to him by the facts of the scripture, revealing to us revelation, taking away the blindness and open up the eyes of our understanding, showing us something about a holy God, who he is, what he requires, and that one day we will have to stand before him. That does something deeply inside of you. Then it motivates you as you learn about him that you begin to learn who he is. He means business. He requires certain things of you. And there's a value in knowing God because it causes you to fear him so that you'll walk in all of his ways, as we saw in so many passages. A lot of times in the passage of Scripture it says, you know, that to walk in his ways, to love him and to fear him and to serve him and cleave to him. Always it's got that love and fear right in there. They go together. And I mean, you know, what you fear the most is your God. And so if you fear something else other than God, you will bow to it. It will control your life. That's why he says he has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. God doesn't want us to be afraid of the Muslim religion. God doesn't want us to be afraid of persecution or afraid of dying or afraid of losing our lives for what we believe. Hello? God doesn't want us afraid of those things. He wants us, like Matthew 10:28 says, to fear Him. He's the only one that can come to the final decree in your life. Don't fear them which kill the body, but rather fear Him which has the last say-so over your soul. That's Him. He either can say, well done, or depart. That's the one, because that fear then motivates me to stick close to Him and to understand what He's requiring of me. Like Hosea says, Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4, after, you know, Hosea 4, 6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But let's go to Hosea 6, 4. Let's reverse the whole thing. Hosea 6, 6 in the context. Well, let's pick up 4 where He speaks of Ephraim. What shall I do unto thee, O Judah? What shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. In other words, your goodness is kind of like, it's just like the morning when the sun comes up and there's a little dew on the ground, moisture, and then it dissipates. He said, your goodness is like that. Your lifestyle is like that. You go to church and your goodness lasts about that long. It lasts about 30 minutes or one day. But just when the sun comes up and when the trials come and difficulties come, it's like it dissipates. And that's a pretty sad testimony. Therefore, I've hewed them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. So God's judging them. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what I desire. The knowledge of God. That you might know God. The one thing that God wants from you and me is to know Him. And that should be the desire of our heart. Lord, I want to know Thee. Now you can pray that all you want to, and it never happened. So listen to me. You can pray, Lord, I want to know You. That doesn't mean that you're going to know Him. Show me Yourself, Lord, and I will believe You. You can pray that all you want to. But God has already revealed Himself in His Word. And it's up to you to open up His Word, open up your eyes and begin to read, meditate, ponder, and pray over those words that you read and look them up, do some cross-references, and begin to get a picture of who God is. And in that, ask Him, Lord, reveal Yourself to me as I read about You. Show me what You're like. It's not two people get to know each other. You don't know each other very well until you get to start talking. Then you find out things. Have a flat tire, you find out what kind of guy is there. Well, he overcomes, and he's very respectful. Or he gets out and kicks the tire and starts screaming, hollering, cursing. Well, what happened? The nature just came out. The true person has just been manifested. Is that not true? What did the test do? It reveals something about the nature of the person. So God's going to reveal something to you about Himself, is He not? If you want Him to. But what He reveals must be respected. And it must be something that changes your life. Because 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we look into the mirror of His Word, we see Him, the glory of the Lord. And we are changed, metamorphosis, transformed, same word, from glory to glory. So as we see Him who He is, it has an effect upon me. You cannot come into the presence of God and it not affect you. You look about Isaiah. He came into the presence of the Lord. He fell at His feet. Holy art Thou. Look in Revelation chapter 1 when John on the Isle of Patmos, he saw the Lord. He fell at His feet as one dead. God is awesome. You can't come in there just saying, hey, buddy. God's not your buddy. He's your God. He's to be respected. All of those terms that a lot of these so-called preachers and people come up with are just really disrespectful towards God. And so we come back to that. God desired something from all of His people, and that was simply just to know Him. To know Him, to love Him, to fear Him, and to obey Him, because that's what it all leads to, because we said, secondly, we got there and y'all were just listening slow. So we'll pick back up there, because if you get this, it'll be good for you. That have a positive effect upon your life. And so Proverbs 14:26 says this. It says, in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. And how many of you believe that? Now, if I have a strong confidence about God, will that not motivate me to believe in Him? Will that not motivate me then to not only believe, but be persuaded to obey what He reveals to me? Certainly will. Because in Genesis 22 and verse 12, it speaks about Abraham. When God asked him to offer up his son, he stopped him. He says, I know now that thou fearest me, and you'll do what I ask of you. I know you fear me. So what was the evidence of the fear of God? What was down deep there that this man Abraham had learned in his relationship with God when God revealed himself to Abraham and called him out of Ur of Chaldees? He had such a relationship with God and such a respect for God, when God said do something, he didn't whine and cry and murmur and complain. Well, he had his little problems in life, but he dealt with them. And it says in Romans 4, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Strong in faith means he was faithfully believing what God said to the point that he wasn't going to turn away from it. That fear was motivating him and coming under as a support to his faith because it was strong confidence. You see, if I don't fear God, then I'm not going to take him lightly. I think, you know, so you can say it this way, some people have. I mean, the love of God brought me in, the fear of God keepeth me. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, some people have been brought in by the fear of God, then the love of God keeps them, because Jude says that. So you can take it both ways. But the point of it is, they both go together. And without one without the other is not going to do you a whole lot of good. You need the fear of God in your life because it's something that causes you to begin to obey God. And when you begin to resist God and don't want to listen to Him or apply His word to your life, then you show that something is wrong in your relationship. Like James 4:17, he that knoweth to do good, he that what? Knoweth. You mean you're talking about just moral, no, I mean not only just moral principles, but a God who is a moral God who reveals principles to you. Because that knowing to do good goes, there's something behind that. It's the one who created you. And he's responding back to you and saying, this is what I require of you, walk ye in my ways. So he that knoweth to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. So what is sin? To know to do right and not, to violate your own conscience. To violate what has been registered in your brain and your mind and your heart by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit who's come to plant revelation there, to begin to show you things. You can't take conviction and just throw it out. You can, but it's really not a smart idea. Because then you sear your own conscience. So can God command us to live in a certain manner? Doesn't Peter said, knowing that these last days, you know, about the last days, knowing that the Lord's coming, what manner of people are we to be? How are we to behave ourselves? What is our conduct to be like? So can God come along in our life and graciously, kindly, lovingly say, I want you to remove some things out of your life. I want you to remove all of that rock and roll. We came out of the world. I want you to dress differently. Well, exactly how do you want me to dress, Lord? I mean, everybody else is cool. Look what everybody else is doing this way. I mean, I'll go to churches and I mean, they do it this way. They're Christians. Well, wait a minute, hold on. I didn't tell you to measure me by them. I said measure me by my word. And when you err when you begin to look at other people and say, well, they're doing it. That ain't what I called you to do. I called you to measure your life by what I revealed to you. So now when you look in the mirror the next time, I want you to dress in such a way, it's called modesty, orderly, that it covers your body, that it's something that looks nice, and you can look at just as pretty and wonderful and colorful if you want to. But don't reveal anything. Wow. That comes down to a whole lot for all of us, and so I want you to give up the cigarettes, the alcohol. I want you to give up all those things. You see, you telling me I got to do it? I ain't telling you nothing. I'm commanding you. If you love me, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he that is it loves me. So if you love God, you're willing to do it his way. Well, you know, but I've done it my way for, 29 years before I got saved. That wasn't good. Because I was programmed to respond and react ways that were contrary to God's way. And now he's dealing with me and says, now, do you realize that all of that vulgar lifestyle and talking and language and things that you were around and the jokes and the jesting and foolishness and immorality and partying. Do you realize all those things are contrary to my ways? Yeah. I realize that because I repented. That's what happened to me. And then he kept on dealing with me about these things because you see God's trying to do something in your life. And so it comes back, does he warn us about those things? And he says, do something about them in your life. And what is your response? Is it one of, oh, come on, don't be so legalistic. Don't be so defining about things and so specific. Well, what do you want me to do? Nice seeing y'all tonight. It's good. Y'all wonderful people. Let's go home. Is that about what we're going to do? Come in here and go through little exercises of worship and announcements. And then we're going to go home to live our life. Go home and cut on the TV and watch the vulgar. Or go back to the temples of humanism. Schools. And let them continue to pervert us. Twist our minds. Or are we going to say what God's Word says? I mean, somewhere along there's got to come change, hasn't there? And that's what happens when you begin to... God's looking at these things and he looks down at your life and he says, I see something there that I want to deal with. You look at the youth today. I mean, our youth are in a bad, bad situation because of the world. Parents have no respect for God in the sense they don't deal with their children. They fear their children more than they do God. They fear their children will rise up and rebel and they'll get more difficult if they tell them no. Because of some guy named Spock, who was telling them, you know, you can't correct your children. Well, before he died, he recanted of that. Did you know that? Well, you do now. So it's convenient for 40 years he propagated that. Then before he died, he said, well, that's wrong. No, the media didn't publish that book. No, because everything was around, you know, don't correct us, don't whip us, confine us, don't do anything. You know, that's wrong. This emotionally destroys them. Then we have to send them to psychologists and get some kind of drug so we can let them commit suicide. That's about what it amounts to today. But nobody has any respect of God like they're supposed to when he says, this is the way you do it my way. Do you realize that God can any moment he wants to can just say, that's enough. Now, he's long-suffering. We know that. See, we have a balance, we think. I mean, to even scale things, say, okay. But God still says this, at any time I want to, I can say, that's enough. He did it to Israel. He's done it many times before. He can do it again. He can say, that's enough. And the reason he'll say that is because you keep on provoking him. You won't listen to what he's saying as far as what is right. And so when you look at the youth today, you see, I mean, you feel like they're being stripped of everything that is right, that is morally correct. Their minds and their lives are being ruined and damned and cursed simply by a bunch of humanistic, communistic, socialistic people who are in these school systems and colleges just telling a bunch of lies. And nobody's standing up hardly saying anything about it because if you do, then you're not politically correct. Then you're looked upon as someone who's an extreme, far, right-wing so-and-so, whatever, and they call you all the names they want to. But it's time that we quit letting people put us on that guilt trip. It's time we just stand up and say, well, wait, you can say all that you want to. It doesn't change my mind because you're wrong. I'm not right, but you're wrong. What do you mean? See, that throws them way off. God's Word is right. Oh, you don't believe in that stuff that God's Word is right? Then they mock you because you're a creationist. Because they love evolution because that just makes them, you know, we just exploded and here we are. And you're still exploding like a bunch of nuts. That's the problem. And they just want to keep on doing all they can to keep on making you feel like that you are putting you on this guilt trip. You can't say anything if you do. And then IRS is coming on the scenes and all these churches, they're so scared they're going to lose their exemption. Well, I wish they'd all just give them up. If they all tomorrow said, we give up IRS exemption, all of y'all go take a long walk off a short pier. I wonder what they would do then. You have somebody down in Virginia Beach who's supposed to be a preacher who's going to get under some guy named, you know, former governor, mayor of New York and say, well, we support him. And he believes in gays and homosexuality and he believes in abortion and everything else. And a minister's going to support him? I support God. I vote for God. The Lord thy God, the omnipotent that reigneth. He does. All right, I got that off my chest. 1 Peter 1:22, where we left off, I think it was somewhere back in there. 1 Peter 1:22. We need this in our lives, folks, because if we don't have it, we'll fail. It's one of the things that it's a mark of a man of God is he fears God. And so over in 1 Peter 1:22, he tells us here about purifying our souls. I mean, you see, this is why we obey God. Why do we obey him? Well, 1 Peter 1:22, seeing you have purified your souls in what? Obeying the truth. So the fear of God's a thing that's motivating this obedience. But something comes out of that called purification. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? They shall see God. So understanding this principle of purification, the only way it can come is through obedience to the revealed will of God. I'm not talking about being saved and justified by faith. I am made pure by the blood of Jesus. I stand before God as one who has been made righteous. That is no argument. But from that day forward, there's still something working in me. It wants to change me, and this is what he says. I mean, the New Testament is not afraid to address the need of the individual working out his salvation. Why should we be afraid to address it? When all these Baptists and others come along and say, wait a minute now, hold it, you can't go down that road because it's a difficult road and it'll confuse people. What's so confusing about the fact I am justified by faith, my salvation is secure, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, but I must work it out. What's so confusing about that? I said, I'm not confused about it. I clearly understand it. I know that though I may fail tomorrow, that I can get back up and start over. But that doesn't give me a license to sin. As so many of them say, I understand that. But I guess they haven't figured it out yet. Maybe they haven't got the Holy Spirit with the evidence yet. So they can figure it out. Because God requires obedience. He's the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey Him. And that means people who are willing to listen to what He has to say and respect what He has to say. And so you have to understand this, that faith is something that is an action. It's not just something that is, you would say, dormant, and you just sit there, I'm saved by faith. Faith has action. You're persuaded to do something. James 2:14 and following says that. If a man says he has faith without his works, you show me that. I'll show you a man that with his works who really proves his faith to be perfect. Because if a man says that he just has faith and he doesn't have works, then that faith is not a real faith. It's a dead faith. It's just idle. It's dormant. God says you must have a faith that's active. And so you're working out, back to Philippians 2:12, working out yourself. Working what? Not working for. Not trying to earn it because I can't. It's been purchased. It's done. I'm purified by the blood of Jesus. I've been redeemed. All my sins are forgiven. But I must walk in the light. And so that's where it comes down to this purifying yourself. And the word hagnos. Hagnidzo, different variations of the word depending on how it's used. It means to set apart or consecrate. We talked about that on Sunday night. And so we're really talking about, you know, first we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus and justified in His sight because of what He did. But then there's something that goes on in our life, Ephesians chapter 5. What is that something that's going on in my life? The same as Philippians 2 verse 12. Ephesians 5 is explaining Philippians 2:12 a little more. That's what the Bible does. He's working in you to will and do of His good pleasure. How does He work in you? Okay, Ephesians 5:26, where He speaks about husbands, love your wives. But He says that He might what? Sanctify. That's the word hagnos, which means to set apart and cleanse. Not only does He want to set you apart, He wants to cleanse or kataritzo. He wants to remove something from you and wash it clean. If cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. Okay, now we all know what it is to go out and work and sweat and smell. To get spots and smudges to come home dirty. Please say amen. We all know what that is. And the first thing we want to do when we get home, we want to get in a hot shower. We want to just let the shower soak us and get the soap on us. We want to get the stink and the smudge and the dirt off, right? Okay, that is something we can understand in a physical side, material side of life. But now on the spiritual side, He's saying, inside of you, there's still some things that need to be dealt with. Now I'm going to send my word, and my word is just like, it's a cleansing agent. And as I speak the word to you through various individuals, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and teachers of Ephesians 4, they're going to begin to come along, and they're going to say things, and God's going to anoint those words to your heart to reveal certain things to you and expose things in your life that need to be dealt with. And as the Holy Spirit convicts you with the word that you hear, that is a conviction, is a reproving, it's a guilt that God brings to you because it shows that there's a righteous verdict coming upon your life about something wrong. He's exposed it. And He's simply giving it to you saying, now deal with this so I won't have to. If you will deal with that thing which you are guilty of, that has been revealed or exposed in your life, and if you remove it from yourself, then you will become sanctified or holy or pure. So as long as you hear the word and do nothing, you're not going to be pure. James 1 says, be you doers of the word and not hearers only. Now blessed is the man that heareth the word and doeth them. Now so often people just equate being a Christian by hearing. We come to church, well, man, we got to look at all these notes I got. Doesn't make any difference. I mean, that's fine. Go home and put them down here. Let him do the cleansing work because he wants to wash you and cleanse you. John 15:3, he says, you're clean through the word I've spoken to you. Clean through the word? What do you mean clean? Cut the roots off. Something has happened where God has like, you know, people want to go through this cleansing of their body sometimes by the fact that they'll fast and they will drink certain fluids and everything, flush their body out because they want to cleanse out their body a little bit. Fine. Well, God wants to cleanse your heart out. And the only way he's going to do that is open your mouth wide. He's going to put the word deep down inside of you, and that word's going to have a cleansing effect in your heart. It's going to begin to expose things and change things in your life. And what's going to happen is you're going to realize that God is saying to you, give up some things, get them out of your life because they're corrupting you or defiling you. The very opposite of cleansing is pollution, corruption, defilement, stain, spots. And he goes on in Ephesians chapter 5 and he says, he's going to present verse 27, the church is a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Wow. So is God working in us to will and do of his good pleasure? What's he trying to do? Make us holy. So there, work it out with fear and trembling. Respect what the Holy Spirit has revealed to you personally, because what he's revealed to you is there to change you. So Ephesians 5 is like other passages are referring to the methods of purifying and cleansing those who are about to be married. That's what that's referring to. Let me show you a couple of things. Can I? Think. Let's go back to Esther. Esther chapter 2. And we know that the king had a bad queen. Boy, she got in trouble. Out, queen, I want a new one. That's the way they could do it. And so he ended up with Esther. A bunch of women were brought along, and he began to choose them. I mean, kings did that in that day, but we're cutting in here. And this is the selection of Esther. But it speaks of this in Esther 2, verse 12. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into the king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months. Listen, how long? 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their what? Purification accomplished. Purification? Well, what did they do? Well, it tells you what they did. To know 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. So there was a process they went through to prepare them, to make them beautiful and clean and everything else. So they went before the king. These were beautiful, just something to behold and to look at. The beauty. And it's a picture of the church. You look at verse 17. And the king loved Esther above all the women. She obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Esther. Now that's a picture of Christ loving the church. To me, I see that. He gave grace to us. He has chosen us. And the Bible speaks about that. Over in Ezekiel chapter 16 is another picture. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 16. Remembering Ephesians 5. Remember that. Because that's what we're looking at of the church being prepared. Because this is a picture. Ezekiel 16 and verse 7. Where it's speaking here about Israel's adultery and sin. And it says in verse 7 of Ezekiel 16, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. And thou hast increased and waxing great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord, and thou becamest mine. Right, he's speaking to his people, isn't he not? That's exactly what he's saying. It's a picture. I'm speaking to his people. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away the blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with the embroidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain upon thy neck, and I put a jewel upon thy forehead, and earrings in thy ears, and a beautiful crown upon thy head. Thus was thou decked with gold and silver, etc., etc. You go on down to verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. So God chose Israel. He done all this to her, made her something to behold and to look at. That's a picture of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, a washing of the water of the word, that he might present to him himself a church without spot or blemish, that he arrays it with clothes of righteousness, with a garment of righteousness. Does he do that? Certainly does. That garment of righteousness is the blood of Jesus that has purchased us, cleansed us, and made us pure in the sight of God, because we have repented of our sins, received Christ into our life, and now we are his people. He has chosen us. He took us out of the pollutions of sin, and he did all of this in our life. So as a virgin is prepared for her husband, as you see that picture in the Old Testament, so the church, we as his people, are likened unto a virgin. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go along with the picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul speaks here to the church at Corinth, the Corinthian church. And he says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 11, "Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused," or it's like a father taking his daughter and betrothing it to one whom she will eventually enter into wedlock with. That's what he's saying. "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as what?" Chaste means holy. Holy, pure virgin to Christ. Of course, he goes on talking about what he's afraid of. But he's just saying, this is what I wanted to do. And so, Revelation chapter 19 now, let's go a little further. Let's get the picture. Bring it all together. Revelation 19, verse 7. So, he's taken us. He's called us out of the pollutions of sin. He's brought us into himself. He has decked us with a robe of righteousness. He's put all of his jewels upon us. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is all of these things to us. And now he says this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice." And remember, this is it's all over with now. We're in his presence. "And give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. For his wife has made herself ready." His wife. See, no longer is she a virgin. Now, you're married to who? The Lamb. The Lamb of God. So his church is like a chaste virgin being prepared for marriage. There's going to be a lap marriage. Is that too hard to understand? Okay. And then it says in verse 8, "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, how I interpret that, and many others do too from this, is that is the outworked righteousness. Understand that? Meaning by outworked righteousness, he has given to me a gift of righteousness. Justified by faith, just as if I never sinned, cleansed and washed, made right before God, not because of anything I did, but because of what he did by his blood. Now, I stand before him as one who is a virgin, given over to him. Now, until the marriage comes, I have a responsibility. He's going to continue to work in me. He's going to continue to deal with my life, putting more emphasis on certain issues in my life, causing me to be pure before him, so when the marriage supper of the Lamb comes, his wife now has made herself ready. He's done his part. Now you've got to do your part. You got to start responding to what he's saying to you, and you got to start applying things to your life, because you know that if you don't, you won't enter into the eternal glory, and you won't be his bride. You won't make it in. And so Philippians chapter 2 tells, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Justified by faith? Yes. Righteousness of God by faith? Yes. But I have to do something with it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it says here that she has made herself what? Ready. So there's a purifying and cleansing process that is a continual process in your life and my life. God is not finished with us yet. Go over to Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. So this all begins to bring it together, seeing more of the importance. Fear of God should motivate me. It should make me understand something here. I have a responsibility. I can't just sit down and just kind of just twick, la, la, la. I got to do something. I got to be pretty sober about this. Proverbs 16, verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. How many of you believe that? What is he saying? Well, I think there in that part A of verse 6, I think he's saying through the mercy of God, through his pure and kind mercy, that the iniquity of your sins is purged, meaning the atonement. He has laid upon him, Isaiah 53, verse 6, I think, the iniquity of us all. Iniquity has to do with rebellion and all of its consequences. Yes, it does. All of the consequences of it. All the lawless consequences of curses that come upon your life because of your rebellious way of life. Jesus took that on himself. He purged that by his blood, and by his mercy he forgave you. Isn't that good? He has forgiven me. My past no longer rules my present. Well, thank God for that. But then the latter part, B of verse 6, says, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Oh, okay. God's part, my part. That's all through the Bible. Work out your salvation. So fear is motivating me to do something, to obey God. And so it's a time of God dealing with you. Let me ask you this question tonight. Is God dealing with you? What is he dealing with you about? Don't tell me. I'm asking you a question. What is God dealing with you about? I mean, how many things are dealing with you about? All right, well, don't go too far. I mean, is he dealing with you about something? Are you dealing with it? That's a problem right there. That's the problem. I think we just found a problem. He's dealing with me, but I ain't doing nothing about it. I ain't very good at it. No, that's a dangerous place to be in. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. My objective here, I mean, I don't mind taking my time. My objective is simply to understand more of it. I want to be motivated. I don't want just some kind of, you know, careless preaching that comes along somehow or another and motivational speaking that makes me get all charged up and I go, man, I feel so excited I could kill a tiger. But the problem with that is tomorrow the tigers aren't around. There just ain't no more wanting to do it. But it's something about the fear of God. It goes deep down in there. It makes you feel like the roaring lion's coming along, but I'm going to stand my ground. I'm going to fight for my salvation and work it out with fear and trembling because something deeply has happened to you that is having a positive influence in your life. It is truly affecting you. It's making you realize more and more that you can't play games with God. You've got to deal with these weaknesses in your life. So 2 Corinthians 7:1 comes along, and in the context of that, drop back, you know, punt from verse 14 of chapter 6, and we see he says, don't be unequally yoked. Y'all knew what I meant by that, didn't you? And so he's talking there. I mean, what agreement does a temple of light have with darkness? So what agreement do we have being in the world and attached to all of the things and associating with the pollutions of this world? Well, it shouldn't be so. If I am God's and my body belongs to him and my life is his, then I should not attach myself to those things any longer. I should do something about it, shouldn't I? And so when I come out, then he says, I give you these promises in verse 18 of chapter 6. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters. There's one time he puts daughters in there. Isn't that wonderful? Most time he just speaks of sons. But anyways, chapter 7, verse 1, he says, having therefore. And what do you do when you see a therefore? Go back and see what it's there for. Very good. Having therefore these promises clearly, beloved, let us do what? Oh, there's that word. Let us cleanse ourselves. Who? Say it. Ourselves. So you got to do something about you. From all what? Filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness. Motivation. So I don't have to go out of here all excited. Oh, man, I'm going to go. No, I go out of here. Yeah, I think I'm going to go home and pray a little bit. I'm going to go home and talk to the Lord. I got to deal with a few things. Excuse me. I think something's going to affect me in a different kind of way. It's going to motivate me to get something straight in my life. And it's called what? It's called the fear of God. And so I've got to do something about these things in my life or else I'm going to find myself just going astray the rest of the days of my life. And so anything that stands in the way of our being pure, anything that stands in the way of us being pure or is offensive to God, I must get it out of my life. Now, I don't know maybe all of those things yet because maybe being a young Christian don't know a whole lot, hasn't been revealed to me yet. But when God reveals it and you see it, he that knows to do good, he's got to do something about it. So we're at this point now, the ball's in my hand. God's done his part. Now, I'm his virgin as a church, but I got to make myself ready. I got to take what he's given me, the instruments he's given me, which is Word and the Holy Spirit and his grace and all he gives me, and I got to begin to do some of these things about getting my life straight. Because if you think you can be pure on your own effort, you're wrong. You're deceived. No man can do it on his own. You need his aid and his help. And he gives you everything you need to aid you and to help you in this life to overcome and to be victorious. Does he not? He absolutely does. So work out your salvation. We do it, you know, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. And his word's always given the empowerment to me. So the Holy Spirit inspires us. He challenges us. He convicts us and reveals some things in our life. And then he uses this word, from all filthiness of flesh. The things that defile and pollute and corrupt. Like a soil that soil does to clothes. Dirty things. I mean, you soil your clothes, you come home with the smudges or the grease or the filth on them. And you recognize those spots. You recognize them as you look into the mirror of God's word. It says in James, you see what manner of man you are. You don't walk away and forget that, do you? No, if you look in the mirror before you came to church and you saw grease on your face, would you leave it there? Some people would, just to be smart out. But no, you would clean it off. You would wash your face. And so if God shows you something in your life spiritually, just you know about in him, he says, that's got to be dealt with. What are you going to do? Walk away and forget what manner of man you are? Or are you going to begin to cleanse it? Begin to take his word and hide thy word in thy heart that I might, you know, not sin against thee. How shall a young man cleanse himself? How shall he cleanse himself? By taking heed to the word. Taking heed, listening, application, put it to work in your life. And so filthiness of the flesh is just both spiritually and carnally, and everything he's speaking of here is just anything that, I mean, various sinful practices that people can get involved in. Whether it's, you know, the world today is so polluted. The world is so filthy. It's a good word, filthy. I mean, it's so filthy. Grimy. It stinks. It smells. I read something the other day where some people are starting to take, how do you say this? Defecation, and they're making drugs out of it. They're sniffing it. That's pretty sick. That's pretty filthy. What will they think of next? I mean, it's just going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. And that's called filthy. Vulgar. And it just keeps going and going. You keep hearing about all of these things that people are doing. And you think, how more filthier can it get? And it just keeps on. It's almost like, can anything surprise you anymore? And you think, well, they can come up with some things that makes you realize it. You know what Mark 7:21 says? Turn there. Mark 7:21. Because God wants a church. He's not coming back for a church that is weak and anemic and filthy and impure. Come back for a church that is fighting the good fight, contending for the faith, purifying themselves, struggling, fighting, warfare, going through temptation. He's going to come back to that church that just keeps on going. They're not going to give up. Strengthen the things that remain. Mark 7:21, he says, "For from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, and all these things come forth from within." And what did they do? They don't make him holy. They don't cleanse him. They defile the man. Why? Because it's in the heart. That's why he says, cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh in spirit, because you got to start with the heart first. You got to deal with the deep inside, the things that are down there, these things right here that he begins to deal with you about, being deceitful, hypocritical, playing a game, you know, all the things that may be in your life, the dishonesty, the cheating, the peeking at things you shouldn't peek at, the reading or looking at things you shouldn't look at, and just shutting them down in your life and getting them out of your life and purifying yourself. Because Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 mentions the works of the flesh. All filthiness of what? Flesh. And in Ephesians 5:16, he says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And he goes on describing and showing what the lust of the flesh are, mentioning some of these same similar things: adulteries, drunkenness, fornication, and witchcraft, and idolatry, and emulations, and hatred. He mentions those things. He defines them as part of the filthiness and the vulgarity and the sinful things that bog people down and put them in bondage, captivate them, and keep them from being free. Exactly what happens to them. And he says all of these things. And the problem is that Christians look at that sometimes and they hear something like this and they think, you're making it too hard. No, I'm not. How can I make it any harder? I mean, I'm just saying what he's saying. See, the problem is a mentality. Here's the mentality that's in the church. And it's deception. It's to think, I don't have to do anything. And that is deception itself. I can do nothing to earn salvation, but I must do everything to work it out. I've got it. I am secure. Are you saying, see, I like it. It's getting higher and higher. We're going to get up there one day and we'll shake a roof. And we'll keep on asking until this roof just rattles. Are you saved? Yeah. See? Okay, then you're secure. But you know this, that God is saying something and you can't take it lightly. You don't mess with God. He is just about as serious as he can be about certain things in your life. And so you realize, I can't say that's not necessary if God has touched my heart. One person, you say, well, they do it. God hadn't hit them yet. He got you now. Wait till he hits them. It might be five times harder. You better work out your salvation. Quit whining and go, well, they're getting away. Hey, whoa, just a minute. They ain't getting away with nothing. But they're doing it. Sure, they're doing it, but they're not getting away with nothing. Because one day they're going to stand before the Lord and give account of that. And if hopefully before that day, God's going to break them down. He's going to chasten them, and he's going to show them, and they're going to wake up one morning and say, oh, I did that. Oh, God. Oh, heart will be broken. One day that'll happen to them, and you'll see the difference. Their life will change. So quit pointing your finger at everybody else. And just remember, you've got to deal with your heart. And let him dig deep down inside of you and get this filthy mess out of your life because he's doing something. In Ephesians chapter 5. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I wish y'all would listen a little faster. We'd get more done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. After he talks about the love of God and how he has sacrificed himself for you and walk in love. Now he says in verse 3, after he says walk in love, keep on fornicating, keep on being unclean, and keep on being covetous. No, he doesn't. But that's the way most people interpret it. No, he doesn't. He talks about the love of God and walking in it, but you know the love of God's going to change you and make you walk right. But fornication in all uncleanness or covetous, let it not be once named among you has become of saints. Not once. Whew. Wow. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this know ye, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an adulterer, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ or God. So let no man deceive you with grace-only theology, vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So they can cover up their disobedience with, we're saved, we're justified, we're okay, it's all right, God loves us. So they can cover it all up they want to. Doesn't, the fact still remains that they're disobedient and they're deceived by vain words. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes in darkness, but now you're in light. Then walk as children of light. You've been down that religious road. You've been down that corrupt avenue. You've been around that stuff. And you see how it operates in a lot of churches. But that ain't the way God wants you to live. So there's a change. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. It's pretty clear to me. Can't see anything wrong with what he says there. So I'm saying this, that you see the bad character, the bad habits, the bad attitudes, and all of those things that are part and incorporated into our life from the past, hard to get rid of. They seem to come up sometimes. You think, well, where did it come from? Yeah, it came from the heart. And something, S-E-L-F, self. Self. An uncrucified, unrestrained, arrogant, so-called professing Christian. Titus 1:16. Professing they know God, but in works abominable. See a lot of it going on. Then you look at yourself and think, well, I better quit talking about them. Look at me. So I have to realize that when God exposes the bad character, the bad conduct, the bad testimony, the bad speech, the bad this, the bad that, whatever it may be, that light has come. And now thou art the man. And what does that do to you? Is there a striking of fear in your heart, realizing God is not going to allow you to continue that way? He's been long-suffering, loving, merciful, kind, and gracious. But he's not going to allow you to continue to go down that road. So come to a verdict in your life so he doesn't have to. I think I want to do that. It'd be to my benefit, wouldn't it? It'd be to your benefit, wouldn't it? James 1, 21. Wherefore, lay apart, there's that word again, all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Wow. I got to lay apart some. I got a part to play. I really got to be serious about dealing with some things. Getting filters on the computer. Getting rid of some things in my life. If I'm involved in something as a teenager that is immoral, that is lustful, that is hurting and corrupting my life, should I get help? Absolutely. I said, but I don't want to talk. You better talk about it now, because I'd rather talk about it now than wait till eternity. It'd be too late. Deal with it now. Get yourself cleaned up, and you'll feel a whole lot better. It's like after you've been out in the world, you're dirty, you're sweaty, and everything else. Doesn't it feel better to take a shower? Feel so good. Doesn't it feel good when you know you've been cleansed by the blood and there's no more guilt or shame or condemnation for the things that you've done, that God forgives you and says, now, I'll take care of the rest. Just listen to me and work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And it'll be for the best. So, anything that's inconsistent with purity, anything that's inconsistent with God's word that he convicts me about, I can't be running around having 1,000 things heaping over my life that I'm wrong about. Thank God he's not like that. My brother said one time, he has a shotgun, pow, and give you 30,000 things to deal with. No, he's going to give you one or two. Then after he's finished with that, he'll give you one or two more. Will it ever stop? Been around a long time, and I ain't seen it stop yet. Sometimes it's a relief for a week or two, but it never stops. Revelation 14 and verse 4, because it all goes back to Ephesians, where, God wants us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling in Ephesians, where he's washing us by the water of the word to prepare himself what? A church without spot or without blemish. And look what he says here. We know that the church is a chaste virgin that's been betrothed to the Lord. And one day we will be making ourselves ready now by the things he's dealing with us about. And because of that, we will come into the place where we enter into the joy of the Lord, and we will be arrayed with the clothes of righteousness, a robe of righteousness. The bride has made herself ready. Then it says in Revelation 14:4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now don't break down on all that. Just listen to what he's saying here. The point is, they are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Whew. Well, these people were right before God. Where are you going, Lord? This way. Okay, I'm coming. I mean, wherever the Lord leads, he's dealing with your heart. Whatever he's dealing with you about, you follow him. You're willing to take up that cross, because that's what a chaste virgin does. Preparing yourself for this one day, all this will come to pass, and we will be before him and not defiled with the world. Like James, the last verse says in James 1, that a religious man, he has not got himself spotted in the world. He's unspotted from the world. It means he's clean. He's been washed. There's something about him. It doesn't attach to the old ways of life. He's not going to frequent the bars, listen to the movies and the rock and roll music, and indulge in all the filth of the past. He cuts it off. He doesn't want to see it, listen to it, talk about it, or be around it. Why? Because something's happening. He's being prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Back to James chapter 4 and verse 8. James chapter 4 and verse 8. I'll try to wind down here a little bit. Hard to wind down sometimes. James 4 and verse 8, we're in context. He's talking about the world, and don't be a spiritual adulterer. He says, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw near unto you. But He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Is He dealing with both the outward things and the inward things here? Cleanse your hands, the outward. Same thing, 2 Corinthians 7, very similar. And purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. Now, herein lies one of the deeper problems. It's called double-mindedness. A man with two souls. A man with two minds. A man with two loyalties. You can't have two loyalties. You can't have two allegiances. You can only have one. You can only be single-minded. See, that's our problem. Matthew 6:24, you can't love God and mammon, for you'll love the one, you'll hate the other. Hello? If you love God with all your heart, you're going to hate the world. You either love the Lord or hate sin. If you love the world, you're going to hate what God says. It's going to distract you. You're going to fight it. And you're going to excuse it. You're going to come up with your ideas and concepts about there being too hard to be legalistic. You don't have to do all those. You're going to come up with every concept you can to keep from obeying God because you have no respect for Him. And the problem goes back here to a double-minded heart, a divided loyalty. When Elijah stood before them, he said in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will thou halt between two opinions? If God be God, serve Him. If Baal be Baal, God, serve him. But make your choice who you're going to serve, because it's one or the other. It can't be both. And this is what Christians are trying to do. They're trying to come to church, hear the word, and say, I'm serving God, and go back into the world, party, lie, cheat, and live an immoral life, and think, that's okay. It's not. Because you have divided loyalties. And so we're talking about people that have a divided heart. Psalms 12 and verse 2 says this. Psalms 12 and verse 2, giving us a little more picture of a double heart. Psalms 12, 2. He says there, well, in the context, verse 1, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful man fail from among the children of men. Isn't that so true? That where are the godly, where are the faithful? There's so few to be found. Listen to this. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. And what he's simply saying there is it's like they're saying one thing with their mouth to you, but in their heart they're thinking an entirely different thing. That's deceit. That's lying. That's cheating. It says in the next verse, the Lord shall cut off the flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. He will cut them off. Because people can't live like that and get away with it because God's going to catch up with them one day. So the heart, one says a word. It's like two hearts. One heart is saying something and the other heart's thinking, I got you fooled. That's good. It's going on inside of people. Is that in any of us? It's called hypocrisy. And he says, cleanse yourself from that kind of lifestyle. Be who you're supposed to be. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13 because he speaks here about different weights. Same picture. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 13. Thou shalt not have in thy bag various weights, a great and a small. In other words, this is about honest weights and weighing and measuring things. And so, you know, when you measured things back in those days, you had the scales and you could put a dishonest weight up there and trick people and deceive people. So you could have two weights. I mean, one for buying, another for selling. It was all to your favor. And he says here, thou shalt not have in thy house divers measures, a great and a small. And thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things and all that do unrighteous are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Because they're deceitful. And this is the same picture of the duplicity of a heart. Where man on one side is saying one thing, on another he's thinking differently. His motivations and intent entirely are away from what he's saying with his mouth. Isn't that interesting? Could that be speaking of anyone? He says, purify yourself from that double mind. Because you come to church, you hear what is right, and you know what is right, and you go right back out there, and you're talked out of it. You change your mind. You change with the wind. You change with sensation. You change with feeling. You change in a wrong kind of way. And you just go from one thing to another. Over in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 2. Hosea 10 verse 2. The prophet here speaks about one of the reasons that God had to deal with Israel. I mean, the heart is divided, half-hearted Christianity. This is in Hosea 10, speaking of Israel being an empty vine. Didn't the Bible say, love the Lord your God with all your heart? Not half your heart? Okay. Verse 2 of Hosea 10. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. Because they're divided between God and idols. That's what it's all about. They have what? They have been found faulty because their heart is divided. Because on one side they come to church and oh yeah, they worship God with their lips and magnify Him. But their heart, Matthew 15:8, is far from them, from Him. It's true. Is that true of any of us? Verse 4 says, they have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Because they're speaking lies. And it says, in making a covenant? When you make a covenant, you vow something. You stick with it. You don't change your mind. But if you're going to speak, well, I swear, no, I don't really swear. Was that mental reservation that they had back in those times? People went all the time. They could, somebody in hiding a Jew in the when the Germans were coming after all of the Jews and taking them, and they could say they had these concepts and philosophies that you could say, if they asked you, is you hiding any Jew in this house, you could say, no, I am not. But in your heart, you can say, not that I'm going to tell you about. It's called mental reservation. That's a double standard. What do you do in a case like that? Got any Jews in this house? Talk to me. Well, they're going to search it. Search it. You'll suffer the consequences. You're going to lie. See how quiet it gets? Because you know what? You lie. You got a divided heart. You're not loyal. Sin brings it down to reality, doesn't it? Makes us look it right square in the face and think, you can't do that. Wow. It really shuts you down. The consequences for disobedience is Deuteronomy chapter 28. In verse 15 and following. That's the consequences. All these curses shall come upon thee. So we can't say one thing with our mouth and then hold some mental reservation or some other intent or motivation back in our heart and think another thing and think somehow or another God's going to clear me because, well, I'm helping the Jews. Well, it's good to help them, but you also got to be honest. You cannot be deceitful. Because if you start playing that kind of game, you'll live that way. And God sees the heart, does He not? All this is about the fear of the Lord because what does it do? It motivates me to obey Him because I've got to stand before Him one day and I don't want to be ashamed. I want to be able to, as it says in 1 John 4, to have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? It's because I have a clear conscience. God help us all. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You for the conviction that You bring to our lives. We thank You for Your Word that does a cleansing work. That sanctifies us and cleanses us, that exposes the faults and the filthiness, that exposes those things in our life that are sinful, that offend You. Lord, give us the grace that we would not conceal anything from You, but that we would be honest with You. That we would mention our sins before Your throne, asking You to forgive us, and that we would be broken over them, that they would change our lives, and that we would have Your fear written up on the tables of our heart, that it would cause us to cleave to You all the days of our lives, that it would cause us to walk before You, to respect You, and to revere You, knowing that every decision we make is in one sense a verdict upon our lives. Because every decision we make for You to obey You is a verdict of eternal life. And every decision we make against You is a verdict for wrath. Help us to remember that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.